Well, we're back to Galatians again this morning, speaking on the subject, standing on the promises. And the reason I chose this particular subject was because in Galatians chapter 3, the word promise or promises is found 9 different times according to my account. And so I thought that would be appropriate a subject for us to consider this morning. We're going to be reading Galatians chapter 3, verses 14 through 25. So if you want to turn to that or look at it on the screen as we read and as we stand together in reverence for God's Word and reading these scriptures. Galatians chapter 3, verses 14 through 25. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet it is confirmed. If it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that he should make the promise of no effect. For at the inheritance of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. It is the law then against the promise, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. You may be seated. Today we're going to continue our study in the book of Galatians, and the book of Galatians teaches us how we can be right with God, how we can be assured of our eternal salvation, how we can know that we have eternal life. I know that sometimes you've been hearing me preach this series on the book of Galatians. It sounds sort of like a broken record. We keep hearing the same message over and over again. But Paul does this because the Judaizers, those people who had come to the churches in Galatia from Jerusalem, and they believed that in order for you to be saved, you not only had to believe in Christ, but you also had to be circumcised and had to obey the law of Moses. And so these Galatians had the Judaizers had inflicted great damage upon the faith of the Galatian Christians. So Paul has written this emergency letter that we call the Epistle to the Galatians to remind the Galatian Christians and us today that salvation, getting right with God, is believing in Jesus Christ alone, not in achieving salvation by keeping the law of Moses, by going to church, by being religious, by trying harder, or by turning over a new leaf. You can't buy a ticket to heaven by living a good life. There's a lot of self-improvement books in the bookstores. There's a lot of self-improvement programs on television telling us how we can improve our lives. But God isn't impressed with all of our efforts at self-improvement. I know that's not a popular message. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone runs against the grain of human nature and contrary to the conventional wisdom of the world. In this passage that we've read this morning, Paul gives us a contrast between the promise, which is the gift of God's grace, and the law, which depends on what we do. We might say that this is a contrast between Abraham and Moses. Abraham received the promise. Moses received the law. God told Abraham, I will. God told Moses, thou shalt. So we have a contrast here between the promise and the law. Salvation through the promise was completely dependent upon God. Salvation through the law created a religion that was dependent upon man and what he could do. The promise centers on God's plan. The law centered on man's duty. The promise focuses on God's grace, his sovereignty, and his blessings. The law focuses on man's duty, his work, his responsibility, and his behavior. The promise requires only a sincere faith. The law requires perfect obedience. In Galatians, as we've said, Paul is responding to the arguments and teachings of those Judaizers. The Judaizers claimed that when God gave the law through Moses, it annulled the promise to Abraham. In other words, they claimed that the plan of salvation changed when the law was given. And even the coming of Christ into the world and his death and his burial and his resurrection did not abrogate the law or do away with the law. To the Judaizers, faith in Christ was only a supplement to salvation by keeping the law. And so today we want to consider this and talk on the subject standing on the promises. 9 times in this chapter, Paul uses that word promise or promises. And I appreciate us singing that great old gospel hymn song that we just sang a few minutes ago, Standing on the Promises. 3 main points to the sermon. I'm not sure we're going to get all of them done today. But the first point is the superiority of the promise. 2, the inferiority of the law. And then 3, the purpose of the law. So you pray as we consider these 3 points. First of all, the superiority of the law, of the promise. The promise was superior to the law because of its confirmation. Verse 15 says, Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. And so this covenant, the covenant that God made with Abraham, gave him the promised seed who would come, who was none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that covenant was confirmed, it was ratified, it was duly established by God in the presence of Abraham. You can't take a covenant that has been confirmed and ratified and change it. For instance, if you sign a contract to buy a house with a 30-year fixed mortgage, payments of $600 a month, 12 months later, the bank or the mortgage company cannot come back to you and change the contract to force you to pay $1,200 a month because there is a legal contract. Not even humans are supposed to go back on their word. So why would our Almighty God, who is unchangeable, who is immutable, and he has given us his word? And so in Genesis chapter 15, God made that covenant with Abraham. And I wish we had time to spend on chapter 15, but you will remember there, we've talked about it in past sermons, how God wanted to establish this eternal, unchanging covenant with Abraham. And so he had Abraham to kill the animals, split them in half, and the two sides of the carcasses were laid out there. And then when it was time to establish the covenant, the Bible says God sort of disabled Abraham, put him on the sidelines, put him in a deep sleep. And then God, I believe in the person of Jesus Christ and God the Father, went between those carcasses and establish that eternal covenant with God. And we can turn there to Genesis 15 and read the record of that covenant and what God committed and promised to Abraham. And so the covenant, the promise, was confirmed by God. And so the promise is superior, number two, because it is Christ-centered. Verse 16 says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He does not say, "and to seeds as of many," but "as of one, and to your seed who is Christ." And so this makes it very clear that the scripture is talking about the promise was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The law could not possibly have superseded the promise to Abraham because the promise was based on the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who would come after the law was given to fulfill the promise that was given to Abraham. And Paul bases this on his use of the singular of seed. Now, I know that those of us, we know English seed, the plural seed singular is the same. It's the same in Hebrew and it's the same in Greek. But it goes back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where God told Satan the serpent, he said, you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And the he there is singular, knowing that it is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus, the seed of the woman, was the promise that God had given to the world. And that Jesus Christ is the one and only heir of every promise of God. Every promise given in the covenant was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the only way that you and I here today in this service can participate in the blessings of the promise and the covenant that God made with Abraham is for us to become joint heirs with Jesus Christ by faith in Him as our personal Savior. So it was by faith. Before and after the birth of Jesus Christ, salvation was through faith in Christ alone. Before the cross, salvation was looking forward to Christ's death. After the cross, it requires looking back to Christ's death. But the blood of Jesus Christ that we love to sing about and preach about and talk about, the blood of Jesus Christ covered the sins of the people of this world on both sides of the cross. And we can be thankful for that. So the promise is superior to the law, thirdly, because of its continuation. Verse 17 says, "And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect." This verse states that the promise is superior because it was established 430 years before the law. It refers to the time when God renewed His covenant with Abraham's grandson Jacob. There was actually, literally, 430 years between the time the covenant was renewed to Jacob and the time the law was given to Moses. The point is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were saved without the law. The law was not given until centuries after God's original promise to Abraham. So obviously, the law had nothing to do with Abraham's justification. Paul's argument here is that if the law had nothing to do with Abraham's justification, how can it have anything to do with anyone's justification? Because the Old Testament scriptures say the just shall live by faith. Abraham was saved by faith. You and I are saved today by faith. And the fourth reason that the promise is superior to the law is because we claim our inheritance through the promise. Verse 18 says, "For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." An inheritance that is based on law depends on the inheritor's performance. In other words, I'm supposed to inherit something. It depends on my performance. But one that is based on promise depends entirely on the resources or the estate of the deceased person. Now, let me give you an example. If a grandfather made a stipulation in his will that his grandson had to finish college in order to receive $100,000, then the will is based on a law that the grandson must obey in order to receive the inheritance. But if the grandfather merely promised the grandson an inheritance of $100,000 in his will, then it only depends on whether or not the grandfather had $100,000 in his estate when he died. One is based on law, the other is based on promise. Our spiritual inheritance is based on the promise of God, not our performance. And I'm glad to say to you this morning that our God is an awesome God. Our God is a God who has all things, possesses all things. And when He makes a promise to us, He is able to carry that out. And we know that we claim our inheritance through Jesus Christ because of the promise that God has given to us. Now, point number two this morning, the inferiority of the law. The law was inferior because of its purpose. Verse 19a says, "What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions." The Judaizers, those people who had come to Galatia, they were asking the question, why do we have the law? If salvation has always been by faith and never by works, why did God give the law in the beginning? Paul's answer to the Judaizers was, it was added because of transgressions. The word transgressions is the Greek word parabasis. Para means side. Bino means step. You put those two together, it means to step over. In other words, the purpose of the law was to show man that he was stepping over the mark. It was to demonstrate that man is unable to please God by his own works. Now, I know we've got some people here who have been to a bowling alley. Now, I know that normally when we go bowling, it's just for fun. But if you go to a bowling tournament, when the guy is coming down there and, delivering the ball? No, that's not the right word. Releasing the ball, okay. There's a mark up there. And if your foot crosses the mark, a light goes on. Probably a bell goes off. And you have committed a foul. And even though the ball that you released and rolled down the alley was a strike, it didn't count because you crossed the mark. That's transgression. And so that's what the purpose of the law was, to show us how utterly sinful we are and how we are in need of God's mercy. The law was given to show the magnitude of man's transgressions. And if you read through the pages of Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, you know that God has plainly declared that we are all sinners. The law was given to show guilt, to reveal our guilt. As Paul explains later in the chapter, he said the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. So the law wanted to let us know how horrible we are, how sinful we are, so that we would turn, fall on our faces and cry out to God for salvation. Let me use another one of these silly illustrations. My hometown is the little town of Aspromont, about 200 miles west of here. Their football team is the Aspremont Hornets. And because I'm an avid sports fan, I keep up with the Aspremont Hornets football team. Well, this year was a great year. They started out the season 9-0. And all of their victories were just blowouts. They won by lopsided scores of 61-12, 54-0, 49-0, 67-0. And for their homecoming game, I went out there and watched them. And they were playing the Rule Bobcats. Anybody ever here been to Rule? The Rule Bobcats. And they destroyed the Rule Bobcats 76-6. To show you how bad that was, in six-man football, they have a mercy rule. And so they called the game at halftime. You only played a half, and they beat them by 76-6. Now, here I am saying, boy, this is a fantastic team. This team, they're going to be state champions. They've got to be. I mean, they're so good. Every time they got the ball, I mean, it was a touchdown. Then it came down to the last game of the season, playing the Ira Bulldogs, a little wide place in the road down south of Snyder. And they got blown out 0-50. Well, that's what the law does to us. We think we're pretty good. We can puff out our chest and say, look at how good I am, how great I am. But when we are confronted by the law of God, it reveals to us how sinful we are. That's what the law did to all mankind. Showed us how truly imperfect we really are. And it leads us to the conclusion that we can never make it on our own. It causes us to see that we need Jesus more than anything else in this world. Number two, the law is inferior because of its limitations. Verse 19b says, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So you see, the law was just temporary. The law was only meant to last until the seed had come. The law was only meant to last until Jesus came. God's promise to Abraham that his seed would bring blessing to all the world, that was through Jesus Christ. God's law given through Moses was only till the seed should come. Today we're no longer under the Mosaic law. We're no longer under the law of sin and death. However, we're still under a law as God's children. Romans 8:2 says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Thank God for that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Number three, the law was inferior because of its mediators. Verses 19c through 20, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. The law was inferior because of mediators. John 1:17 says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses, who was just a man. It took God in the person of His Son Jesus Christ to tabernacle among men, to come down and be born as that babe in Bethlehem, so that they could say that in Him was grace and truth. A man or an angel could deliver the message of the law. However, God spoke to Abraham face to face to deliver the message of the promise. And God's only Son, Jesus Christ, came into this world, became a man for us, lived among us, so that He might bring the promise down to us. And when that promise seed had come, Jesus Christ came into this world, lived 33 years, then He made a payment that only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could make. He paid the penalty for our sins. Through His death, our sins are forgiven. The law was based on man and what he could do. But the promise is based on God and what God has done and accomplished for us. Number four, the law was inferior because it could not give life. Verses 21 and 22. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been but by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law, bottom line, the law was inferior because it could not impart life. If a law could have been given that could impart life, then Jesus need never have left heaven's glory to come to this world and live among men and endure all the ignominy, the suffering, and the shame that he endured, and the great pain that he endured in dying on the cross for us. If law could impart life, then righteousness would have come through the law. But no law could impart righteousness, and thus no law can impart life. No law could pay the price of our sins. All the law could do was impart death to us. There is a Greek word, the word confined here in my new King James Version. Is a Greek word, synekleson. It means, the translation here is confined all under sin. That same word is used in Luke chapter 5 verse 6 where it talks about they cast their nets and they caught a great number of fish, and the word caught there is this same word that means the fish were surrounded on all sides by the net. The fish were trapped. The fish were imprisoned. And so, what Paul is saying is that when we were under the law, we were kept prisoner by the law. And only when we finally see ourselves trapped in sin, then we cry out to God for salvation through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. We need God to teach us and to train us and to show us where we failed. The law could not give life. You know, we have a lot of worthy goals. We're going to be coming to the end of the year and starting a new year, and we're a lot of us going to make New Year's resolutions. And how many of us ever keep all of our resolutions that we make? Well, Barbara and I made a resolution here a few months ago. We've got a community center down close to our house, and we went and signed up and paid the money, and we've got a year's membership, and we can go anytime we want to their fitness room and get there and exercise. How many weeks has it been since we've been? Now, most of you know that Matthew Hare, married to Crystal, is a professional trainer. That's what he does for a living. So when we signed up for the fitness room, we had Matthew to come over, go with us to the fitness room and go through all the exercise and the equipment and tell us how to do it and so forth. Didn't do us any good. Because Matthew is just like the trainer. He's just like the law. He could tell us what we need to do, how we need to do it. But he can't make us fit and well and healthy. Something we've got to do for ourselves. Well, very quickly, let's see if we can finish this. The purpose of the law. The purpose of the law, first of all, reveals our sin. Verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. The Judaizers made the argument that the law corrected sinfulness, that it could deal with sin, it could cause God to forgive your sin. But Paul states here that the opposite is true. The law demonstrates man's sinfulness. Now, have any of you ever been to the dentist? I imagine just about 100% of us have, except the little babies that don't have any teeth in their mouth yet. Okay. If you go to the dentist has this little neat little mirror that he sticks into your mouth, and he goes around all of your teeth and examines each one, and he prods and he probes and so forth. And what that little mirror can do is reveal to him, the dentist, where the decay places are, the places that need to be filled. But can that mirror correct the problem? Can it fill the decayed place? No. It only is a mirror to reflect the problem. And that was the law. The law reveals our sin, but the law cannot fix the decay. The law cannot forgive our sins. The law reveals and makes visible what is already in our hearts. The law reveals that there is a cancerous rebellion in our hearts that must be dealt with. And the law brings it out into the open, reveals it where it can be seen. Romans 5:20 says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." So the law not only reveals our sins, but it also increases our sin. Romans 7 verse 5 says, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." So what Paul is saying here is that when we encounter the law, it arouses our passions. It creates and makes exacerbates the problem. Well, for instance, Saturday before last, we took the Chinese senior citizens from the Chinese church up in Louisville over to Fort Worth to the Botanical Gardens, the Japanese garden there. And there were several places where there were signs that said, "Wet paint, do not touch." And I must confess to you that even though I'm 75 years old I know better, but I mean, there was a tremendous temptation for me to stick my finger out there and say, "Is that paint really wet?" Well, I controlled myself. I didn't, but that's the way. And so, you got signs. In fact, over at the Japanese garden, they had signs everywhere, "Stay off the grass." But we were tromping all over that grass, all day. The Chinese senior citizens, they couldn't read these English signs, so they had an excuse, and so I just went right along with them. Stop signs. How many of you ever really, literally come to a complete stop at a stop sign? Or speed limits? How many of you were on these freeways and the Metroplex, 60 miles per hour? How many of you just drive 60? Well, don't raise your hands. To the Judaizers, the law of Moses, though, was like a weed killer. You apply a little, you kill a few weeds. You apply a lot, you kill all of the weeds. But Paul's message, however, was that the law was really more like a fertilizer. The law revealed sin and even caused sin to multiply. Now, you folks know my continual battle with dandelions. Now, I can testify that I have gotten my little tool out there, and I go out there and I try to dig up the dandelions, but if you don't get every little fragment of the root of a dandelion, it's going to come back. And usually it had originally one stem, when it comes back, it's going to have six stems. And so it multiplies. And so it is a continuing battle, a frustrating battle. So the law reveals our sin, but the law also promotes the promise. verses 19 and 20. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. So, we might say that the law was a preparation for the coming of the Messiah into the world. And after people realized that the law was impossible to keep, it was supposed to cause a longing in their hearts for something better. The promise is superior because it comes directly from God. And so Paul demonstrates the law's inferiority by saying it came through two inferior mediators or parties. First of all, angels, then Moses. Now, you go over to Exodus and you read that account, you're probably going to have difficulty finding the angels. But that's what Paul says, angels and Moses. The promise, however, was not mediated. It came directly from God. The promise has superiority over the law because God gave the promise unilaterally, while the law came through a mediator. In God's economy, promise always trumps law. We talked about Genesis 15 again. Abraham had no part in establishing that covenant. The work was God's alone. Now, this does not mean that the law is bad, because God gave the law. The law is like an X-ray. Most of you know that Barbara is recovering from double pneumonia. She had a terrible cough, felt terrible. Finally, went to the doctor. The doctor listened, and she didn't like what she heard. She sent her immediately over into Louisville to have an X-ray taken. They told us it'll probably be tomorrow before you'll get the results. We had hardly gotten home before we got a call from the doctor, because when the radiologist saw those X-rays, he knew that this was serious condition. It had to be treated immediately. Now, that X-ray is like the law. The X-ray revealed the pneumonia in her lungs. It revealed the danger that she faced. But could that X-ray cure the pneumonia? No. It could only reveal it. So in that sense, the law was good. God gave it for a purpose. Number three, the law highlights the gospel. Verses 21 and 22. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Since the law could not give life, then it hemmed people in their sin. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 26 and 27, God's word to Moses said, "Take this book of the law and put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death?" So Moses talking to the people, and he says, this book of the law is going to be here by the ark of the covenant. And it's going to be there as a testimony against you to remind you of who you are and what you are, that you're sinners, that you need the mercy of God. The law stood as a witness against them. The law brought the full weight of God's curse down upon every violator of His law. the Judaizers, these people that Paul was debating, they believed that law and faith were compatible. Law and promise were compatible. That you needed both to be saved. They failed to see, however, that the law was consistent with faith. It makes the death of Christ unnecessary. And if the death of Christ were unnecessary, in other words, if we could be saved by the law, then the death of Jesus Christ and all He suffered for us would be history's greatest tragedy. Faith in Christ would just become an optional step to salvation. But Paul says that the law cannot impart life. It makes us a prisoner of sin. Verse 22, but the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. That's quoting from the NIV. The word that Paul uses here for prisoner means to be locked up securely. It means to be enclosed on all sides so that there is no way of escape. The law cannot justify, but it points us to the gospel that can save us. And last of all, the purpose of the gospel, it escorts us to Christ. Verses 23 through 25. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now, this word tutor here that Paul uses is a Greek term, paedagogos. It is used here to describe the law's work in our life. Some Bible translations translate it as teacher or tutor or schoolmaster. But these words do not give the full meaning of the term. A paedagogos was a slave employed by Greek or Roman families whose duty was to be in charge of supervising their young boys on behalf of the parents. The paedagogos would take them to school, watch over them, even scold them and discipline them. But what makes this illustration so interesting is that the tutor, teacher, schoolmaster, paedagogos, his job was not permanent. The boy would become a man. And he would gain his freedom from the paedagogos as an adult. Then the relationship changed, and the tutor had no more authority or control over him. This describes the law's duty. It watches over us and guides us toward grace. The law demonstrates that we are a prisoner to sin until we embrace Christ through faith. Verse 13 of chapter 3 states that Jesus Christ was made a curse for us in order that He might redeem us from the curse of the law. He loved us and gave Himself for us so that God can forgive our sins and grant us entrance into heaven. By dying for us, Jesus Christ was punished for every person's, each and every infraction of God's law. In other words, for every sin that we've ever committed or ever will commit, Jesus died for those sins on the cross. There's no greater demonstration of love than this. That God, even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't deserve it. Christ died for us. He loved us. It is only through the cross that any of us have any hope of heaven. So, thank God we're here today and we can stand on the promises that God has given us.
And if you're ready to take hold of God's promises, believe in Him, believe in Jesus as your personal Savior, turn your life completely over to Him. If you're here today and you know that you've made a mess of your life and you'd like to just come and get in the altar and pray or seek counsel by the pastors or someone else, we'd be delighted to invite you to come. As Richard comes and leads us in our hymn of invitation, what number, Richard? Hymn number 328.